So let's get into our text tonight. It's a lot of verses. We're in the birth of John the Baptist. That's where we're at. Luke 1, 57 through 80. I'm going to read a portion of the scripture, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into our message. I hope that you'll help me tonight. I hope you'll answer questions and cooperate. Thanks for visiting. We have a family over here visiting. Thanks for being here tonight with us. And there was a lot there, and now they've disappeared. Now the time came when Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and her relatives. I'm reading in Luke chapter number 1, verse number 57. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." By the way, why is the mother answering? Yeah, right. Zechariah can't talk at this point. Okay? And they said to her, None of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote. I read about this writing tablet. Most think that it was wax, a type of kind of thick wax that you could then manipulate. His name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Let's pray. Father, come into our assembly tonight. Thank you, God, for an evening opportunity to look at your word and to study and to examine the text and see what's here for us. Help us to navigate through it, Lord, well, and to be instructed from it and to grow as people of God who are committed to knowing what your book says. In Jesus' name, amen. So the background here, why someone yell it out? Why is there this expression, "had shown great mercy to her"? Why is that? She was old and, yeah, old and barren, and yet she's giving birth. The custom of the eighth day comes up, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, yet no, we're going to call her, or him rather, John. See, that's what I mean. I can't even get gender right tonight. No, he shall be called John. Now, at this point, can John hear? Why does it say that? My goodness, it shouldn't say that. It should say, at this point, can Zechariah hear this? No, he can't. He can't hear this. And so, they said, none of your relatives is called. They said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to the father, wanted to be called. And yet he writes, not having heard this, he writes, his name shall be called John. And now they're all wondering, how did this happen? How did this happen? How are they synchronized on this? How did he and she say the same thing? And then please notice, immediately his tongue was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, blessing God. This is the only time the Authorized Version translates this as praise instead of blessing, but it's an excellent rendering, this idea of blessing God, praising God, extolling God. So I ask you, do you do this? I know, sister. I know that. But I got to tell you, since I've been standing in the back of the church on Sunday mornings, I see people reading the bulletin during the worship time. Shame on us. Shame on us. When it's time to worship, it's time to worship. And we ought to all collectively be worshiping the Lord. We should. Do your very best to present a good example. Do your very best to cut off small conversations. Do your very best to worship. I need you to see this connection. He loses his ability to speak because of his lack of faith. And now that he's said the right thing, God opens his mouth. And having had his mouth opened, the first thing he wants to do is praise God. Now, is that not a beautiful picture of what's supposed to happen to us as soon as we get saved? Amen. That we are supposed to just be praising God. And what you're going to see is that this is a theme throughout Luke. And every time I see a theme, I'll bring it to your attention. And he uses this over and over all the way to the end, Luke 24:53. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Now, I want to remind you, when Paul is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts in the book of Corinthians, he talks about the very idea that an unbeliever is supposed to come into an assembly of believers and identify that that group of people is radically different. And what does in fact set them apart is the degree to which they're all praising God, and the unbeliever hears this. And that's how it's supposed to be in Berean. It's supposed to be that when we come into this assembly, everybody knows, man, that's not a dead church. These people praise the Lord. They're serious about praising the Lord. So fear sweeps across the area. Everyone's wondering what's going on. They struggle with this. What then will this child be? This one that they just saw circumcised. This one that just got the name John. What will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So what is the answer to the question, what then will this child be? What is the answer to the question, what then will this child be? Well, we can answer this question in and out of the pericope. Remember, pericope is a word that refers to the particular section of Scripture that we're examining. So we can answer it in and out of the pericope. Look at verse number 76. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So in the pericope, we find out that John the Baptist is going to be a what? A prophet. In fact, most people call him the last Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, that he is the end of these ministry of prophets. We go outside the pericope and go to Matthew 11:10. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Luke 1:17, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. A people prepared. I want to call to your attention kind of a unique thing. And that is to say that God seems to go out of his way to make known to the Israelites that this is Jesus the Messiah. Out of his way. You would say, what more could God have done? How many more prophecies could he have given? How many more ways could God have set the conditions that every Israelite should have been, he's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. So, yet corporately, there is a blindness that's put on Israel so that they will in fact crucify the Messiah. Yet individually, every single Jew should have been able to connect the dots for themselves. The corporate entity is bent on crucifying the Messiah, but individuals should have been able to put the pieces together. And I'm going to show you that throughout this entire prophecy in a real legitimate way. So John is the one man God chose as the single messenger, that is the prophet, whose job it was through preaching to prepare a people for the arrival of Daniel 9, 25 and 26, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the arrival of the Daniel 9, 25 and 26 Messiah. Let's just go ahead and stop and turn back there, because maybe you're not quite familiar with that like you should be. And so just turn back to Daniel 9 real quick. It won't take you but a second. Turn back to Daniel 9 and remind yourself of this incredible prophecy. Verse number 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. I'm in Daniel 9, 24, 25, 26. I don't have a slide. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. What's the holy city, church? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointing one, a prince, there should be a 7 weeks. For 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled times. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations decreed. This is a prophecy that the Jews of Jesus' day knew was coming to be fulfilled. In other words, they knew when the rebuilding of the temple and the Jerusalem occurred. Now, the issue was that that happened in three different waves. You remember? The first one was Zerubbabel. The second one was Ezra. And the third one was Nehemiah. And so every Jew didn't know whether we start counting with Zerubbabel, or do we start counting with Ezra, or do we start counting with Nehemiah. But they knew that they were supposed to be counting. And as the number of years got to where they were just about there, that would have been the very first one, Zerubbabel. What are they now all doing? Looking for a Messiah, because the time had transgressed and they're looking for this Messiah. And then when in fact it doesn't immediately happen on the Zerubbabel one, then what are they now going? All right, maybe the counting was from Ezra, who went to rebuild the temple. My point is, there was an entire group of Jews alive and well during that day that knew about the Daniel 9 prophecy, and were all, they had their calendars out, if you will, and they were counting down the days. God had told them that he was sending a Messiah. God had told them that this was going to happen. They all were looking for it with the greatest degree of anticipation. So now let's get into the prophecy. So having now had his mouth loosed and praising God, he is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. And by the way, if you'll just permit me to go back, I'd like to make one little point and then I'll come back. I need to bring to your attention that it was John's preaching ministry that readied a people for the Messiah. I bring that to your attention because the church as a whole is losing its emphasis on preaching. It's losing its emphasis on preaching. Preaching is no longer primary in most churches. Most churches, music is primary, and preaching is second. Yet God never used music to prepare the way for his people. He's always used preaching. John the Baptist had a preaching ministry, and Jesus had a preaching ministry. May the church never lose, this church here, its emphasis on preaching. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. He has visited. Under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah prophetically ascribes to Jesus the divine title of the Lord God of Israel. Don't miss this. Look back at this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he, that's a masculine pronoun, referring back to who? The Lord God of Israel. Yet who, in fact, is the one that visits? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. This is the very issue that every Jew had that didn't follow Jesus with Jesus. He ascribed to himself divine status, and they rejected that. Yet in the very text, the first thing that is prophetically communicated by Zechariah is that the one that visits is the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Redeemed his people. That is to free from what distresses or harms. That is to free from captivity by payment of a ransom. So again, let's contemplate this. What redemption would the Jew of that day been looking for? What redemption would the Jew of that day been looking for? From the Romans, Eric. From the Romans. Zechariah is telling them exactly what redemption would they have connected? What dots would they have connected? What previous redemption would they have thought about? Egypt, of course, Egypt, in which they were in bondage to Egypt, and then God redeems them out of Egypt, and then they go into the promised land where they're supposed to live as their own people forever, literally forever. And yet, all along the way, they struggle with being whipped and taken into bondage, whipped and taken into bondage, and now they're living in their promised land under the bondage of the Roman Empire with a promise that a Messiah is supposed to come and do what? Redeem them. And from their perspective, there's only one thing they would have been thinking about, and that is the redemption that happens when you no longer are captives. And that's the way they would have went with this. So look at this incredible parallel. And I've got it on the screen for you just because I want you to see. This is Jehovah, that is the Lord God of Israel. And this is Yeshua, that is the Lord God of Israel. This is Jesus. This is the word Jesus, all right? This is the word Jesus in Hebrew. It's Joshua. It's Yeshua. And this is the word Jehovah. This is Jehovah. Maybe you call it Yahweh, maybe you call it Jehovah. We don't know because we don't know how they pronounce words and there are no audio recordings of the vowel sounds. But just looking at on the screen, do you not see the parallels? This is the Lord God of Israel who redeemed the people from the bondage of Egypt. And this is the Lord God of Israel who's going to redeem his people from what? The bondage to sin. The bondage to death. So when you hear Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus, remember, always think Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. However you pronounce it, it's fine. So let me ask three questions, and I want you to answer them tonight. Number one, what would you say we are freed from? We already answered it briefly. But if we said, what are you freed from? What would you say? Captivity of the enemy. What else? What are you freed from? Sin, freed from the bondage of sin. What else? The penalty of sin. The wrath to come. What else? Death, absolutely. And it's all of those. And number two, what is the currency used for the payment? What is the currency? The innocent blood of Jesus Christ. And number three, who is the payment given to? Who's the penalty given to? Because this is where charismatics go off the rail. And they actually have articles, I've showed these before, that the payment was made to Satan. Absolutely not. That's obscure. Now, why am I asking the question, who's the payment given to? Because the idea of redemption is a ransom is paid. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. A ransom. And so anytime you hear the word ransom, you're thinking there must be a payment being made, okay? So it's not so much as the idea of a payment being given to God, but clearly God the Father is the only one that it could be given to. That is to say that it is God's wrath, God's justice rather, that was satisfied in this payment right here. So verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, this entire prophecy is filled with this language that seems so difficult for us to understand. It's weird. A horn of salvation. Like, what is that? Yet, what is a horn for an animal? It's a weapon. It's a source of what? Protection. It's a source of power. Think about the horns in Daniel, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9. These horns, they're always associated with what? Dominance or power or strength. And so now God is raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, I need you to remember that in Daniel, that horn would have been a conquering horn. I'm trying to help you understand because the apostles often get a really bad rap because we don't understand why they just didn't spiritualize everything and immediately understand that the Messiah wasn't coming to deliver them out of bondage. Yet this language, horn of salvation, would have been a source of what? Power to do what? Overthrow the Roman Empire. So how's horn being used? Well, in Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yet also, he makes this reference to these holy prophets from old. So listen to this language. This is Ezekiel 29:21. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. Look how he's raised up, spring up, a horn. Why does Zechariah, why does he use so many Old Testament imageries or metaphors or illustrations? Anyone? Why is he doing this? Why is Zechariah using all these Old Testament concepts? I didn't hear you. That's right. Malcolm says he's talking to Jews. He's a Levite. Does he know his Bible? Does he know the Tanakh? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And what should this prophecy have done for anyone who heard about it? Encourage. What else? Brought to remembrance. What else? Yes, fulfillment of the promises. Absolutely. Now remember, this is a day and age in which messiahs are coming on the scene all the time. Go back and study it. There are lots of people claiming to be the Messiah. This is not the... But how many of them had a messenger that went before them? See what's going on here? How many of them had a messenger? How many of them had a John the Baptist that went before them with this incredible preaching ministry? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now look at verse 71. If that's not a clear Roman Empire overthrowing idea, what else would be? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So now let's look back again one more time to Jeremiah 33. We did this morning, and I want to show you the connection one more time. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And don't miss this. And Jerusalem shall dwell securely. When that righteous branch showed up, the Jews had every expectation that they'd be able to dwell securely in the land. You see it? You see it? God doesn't obligate himself to do everything at the same time because it's in a single prophecy or in a single verse. When are we anticipating that the Jews, that is the Israel of God, will dwell securely? Yeah, that's correct, in the eternal kingdom. That's when this is going to be fulfilled. See, just because God fulfills part of the verse or part of the sentence in this time doesn't obligate God to fulfill all of it. So we have an already and a not yet, an already and a not yet. Because in what way have we been delivered from our enemies? In what way have we been delivered from our enemies? Well, who's our number one enemy? Satan. And if you're saved tonight, if you're saved tonight, if you're truly born again, you are as secure from Satan as you possibly can be. Amen. Right. Verse 42, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Here we are again with this covenant language. You cannot get away from it. I'm not putting too much emphasis on it. It's throughout the entire Bible. So the gospel is the greatest manifestation of the mercy of God. The gospel is that single thing that permits God to be just and the justifier of all who believe. Would someone please pause for a moment and explain what we mean by God be the just and the justifier? What do we mean by that? What is that phrase? What does that sentence mean? That God can remain just and be the justifier? Jeff, you want to take a stab at it?
Sure.
Nice and loud. Yeah, good, good, great. That was a good answer. This is an essential concept that you need to ask and answer, all of us in this room. This is a biblical concept. This is not for theologians. Every one of us need to be able to explain that God remains just, that he's not ignoring sin. He's not giving sin a buy. He's not that judge downtown that's corrupt and being bribed and ignoring sin. No. He is, in fact, just. Sin was what? Punished. It was dealt with. It was properly dealt with. It didn't get overlooked. God wasn't blind toward it. Yet simultaneously, he is the justifier. That is the one that declares that you are now what? Just or righteous. So now let's look at verse 73 and see the connection points. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham? Zechariah, the prophet, that is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now connects all this salvation to who? To Abraham. To Abraham. He's been talking and talking about he's raising up a horn of salvation that's of the house of David. He's talking about this is the manifestation of God's mercy, that God is remembering his holy covenant. And this is, in fact, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that he is now going to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. All our days. So again, see this connection. God is visiting us. The Lord God of Israel is visiting us. He is the horn of salvation from the house of David. This is a manifestation of the mercy of God as he remembers the holy covenant that he made to Abraham. And he's going to grant to us, we're going to skip that, he's going to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Why is it? I need someone to answer this. Why is it that we can serve him without fear? Why is it that we can serve him without fear? That's correct. That's right. Because our sins have been forgiven. Now, this is really unique, Doc, because, Steve, you're working on a message, you said, on which you're going to talk about the fear of the Lord. So there is this element in which we all have a fear of the Lord, yet my fear of the Lord should not be the same as an unbeliever's fear of the Lord. That it should be, so it's not going to be the same. An unbeliever should have a significantly different fear of the Lord because I have, in fact, been adopted into his family. I'm a child. I can call him Father, Abba Father. Paul goes out of his way in 2 Thessalonians to say that we have no fear of the wrath of God. No fear. That we will not be objects of his wrath. So we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So I think that Zechariah here, it has this prophecy that has like this multi-layered communication, if you will. That is, present-day saints are certainly serving God in holiness and righteousness without fear. Yet we are also simultaneously looking forward to the ultimate day when we'll be living in a kingdom that will be completely characterized by holiness, righteousness, and there will be no fear of God because we will know him like we've never known him before. The veil will be removed. So what would every Jew have been thinking about when he or she heard delivered from the hand of our enemies? That's right, Jan, Romans, okay? So let me give you two thoughts from this. Number one, Jesus commands his followers to love their enemies. Think about how hard that would have been. So they got a prophecy that they're going to be delivered from their enemies, yet Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. And then think with me, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Who can tell me what it says? Death. Death. This is what makes this book so amazing. The degree to which phrases and sentences have so many layers of application and implications associated with it. So in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is beautiful prophecy of a new heaven and a new earth in which there's only what? Righteousness. Yet that's our goal today. That should be my goal for tomorrow. My goal should be that I want to serve you in holiness and righteousness tomorrow and the next day. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is another theme of Luke, this idea of forgiveness of sins. This is a Luke-specific theme. I'm going to draw it out for you. Luke 3:3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 24, this is really interesting because in Matthew and in Mark, we have what we call the Great Commission, and it looks very similar. Now, there's small differences, but very similar. Luke does not give us that same Great Commission in the same way. Instead, he writes in Luke 24, 46 and 47, and he said to them, thus it should be written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what is that repentance right there? Because please notice that it doesn't say repentance of sins. It simply says, and that repentance should for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. So what would that repentance be? Right, that's what most people read into that, to turn away from sin. But would the turning away from sin result in forgiveness of sins? No, it would not. Concerning? It has to be. That is the only repentance that would work there. If you put into there repentance from sins, okay, that's not sufficient to be saved. You can turn over a new leaf all day long. The only repentance that works there is a change of direction that results in faith in Christ. That's the only repentance that would be sufficient to have your sins forgiven, is a repentance that always results in faith in Christ. That the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at the right hand of the leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So what must be repented of in order to be a recipient of the forgiveness of sins? Well, for a Jew, it was their sin of unbelief. Their sin of unbelief. They crucified the Messiah. Acts 10:43, and to him all the prophets bear witness. Now look at this language. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive, or believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Turn back to Acts 13, same scripture we looked at this morning. We won't look at the same portion of it, but the same sermon. Acts 13. Look at verse 26. Brother, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you a holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served his purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, and this is why we got here, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now stop and let that sink in. Stop and let that sink in. Paul has made an incredible case to every Jew listening that they should have been able to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Their holy prophets told them about this. That if they had been reading the Psalms and applying it like they should have saw that this is Jesus. He draws to their attention that David is dead. By the way, Peter does the same thing in Acts chapter 2. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Give up your adherence to the law of Moses. It is not freeing you from everything. Instead, put your faith in Jesus. In him, you will be freed from everything that the law could not do. Jesus does it. That's his message, and it's so good. 76. And you, child, returning back to John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit you from on high. And this, I believe, is a reference to Malachi 4:2. In Malachi 4:2, we read, but for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. So here, the prophet Zechariah says to us, the Levite, the priest, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that because of the tender mercy of God, so from God's mercy, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now, the reason he's going to give reference to the sunrise is because the very next verse in 79, he says it's going to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. All right, what's he talking about here? We're just about done. Let's wrap this up. What's he talking about here? All right. Basically, the concept is that if you wanted to be close to God, if you wanted to be right with God, if you wanted to know God, where would you live? Jerusalem. Why would you live there? Because that's where the temple is. That's where the temple is. And so the shadow of death are those that live outside of that. Galilee, Nazareth, Canaan areas. And so the imagery here is that the sun is dawning, the sunrise is coming up, and it's casting its light on the outskirts. Now think about what I'm saying here. Where did Jesus take his ministry? To the marginalized, to the Samaritans, to those who are living in the shadow of what? Death. To guide their feet in the way of what? What kind of peace would this have been? Peace with God. Peace with God. So the prophet ends this incredible prophecy with the promise that the sun is coming up. And when the sun comes up, it's going to cast its light so far that it will extend into the shadow of death. Those who live in the shadow of death, those who are on the outside, those who are the marginalized, the poor, the women, the Samaritans, the Galileans, those who are not in the inner circle because they reject their Messiah. But the light dawns of those who are living in the shadow of death. And what do they find? They find the way of peace. They find the way of peace. Remember, what is Jesus ridiculed of so many times? You hang out with the sinners. You hang out with those on the outside. Your apostles have no credentials. They're a bunch of backwards fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're a group of ill repute. And yet the prophecy is, that's exactly who I'm going to go to. That's who I'm going to. And so verse 80, and we're done. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it connects so many dots, how it pulls things together in such an incredible way. It is such a testimony to your existence and should encourage us to have faith in the truth it has. In Jesus' name, amen.